That was not only the Antichrist, but then a world war, just devastating. And then we saw famine and disease and inflation and death as a result of that. Now, this Antichrist, part of what he has done is enabled the Jews to rebuild their temple there on Temple Mount. And so that's made him real popular with not only the Jews, but the entire world. And so the Jews are currently sacrificing in this future time. The Antichrist has risen to power, and suddenly, as if out of nowhere, 3.5 years into this 7-year period that the book of Revelation talks about, he goes ballistic. He has convinced everybody that he's this great guy, but suddenly he walks into that temple, into the Holy of Holies. If you know anything about the temple, you know that that's not the place to walk into. Only the high priest would walk into that only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, and only after this incredible series of cleansings and purifyings. Well, he walks into that, sits on the throne, and exalts himself above all that is called God. In other words, he says, "Hey guys, I am God." Wow. Desecrating the temple, committing what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. At that moment, a worldwide persecution against the Jews broke out. Jesus warned the Jews. He said, "Hey, those of you who are in Judea, don't stop into the house and get your coat. Don't run back and grab your favorite photo album." I'm paraphrasing. And he said, "Flee to the wilderness. Flee." The Jews do flee. They flee to a place that's prepared for them. Many believe the rock city of Petra. But the Antichrist knows the scriptures too, because the devil knows the scripture, and the devil seems to be empowering and authoritating the Antichrist there. And so he sends his army, sends his stormtroopers after them. The earth opens up and swallows them. He gets pretty angry at that, realizes he can't do anything about it, so he turns his attention to the Jews and those who proclaim the name of Christ throughout the rest of the world. And for the next 3.5 years, and we're in that second half now of those 3.5 years, we will see devastating results to those who are Jews and those who would claim the name of Christ, that we would call the tribulation saints, those who come to Christ after the tribulation period. Meanwhile, there's a second guy, a guy named the false prophet. This is the right-hand man, you might say, of the Antichrist. Right after this, presumably right in that 3.5 year period after desecrating the temple, there is an assassination attempt. Actually, it's more than an attempt. It's successful. The Antichrist is assassinated. All right. The problem is he raises from the dead. And because of this, the false prophet start saying, "See, he said he was God. Now we can prove it. He rose from the dead. Who else could rise from the dead but God?" That's what we've been saying for 2,000 years. Nobody's been listening to us. However, this will be on CNN. This will be on worldwide satellite television. Everyone will see it. No one can deny it as people try to deny the resurrection of Christ. They will have to believe it. So this false prophet, the right-hand man of the Antichrist, by the way, the Antichrist needs a right-hand man because his right hand becomes useless. His right arm is withered. His right eye is blind as a result of this assassination attempt. And because of this, the false prophet has this huge image of the Antichrist made. We don't know if it's a statue or a mannequin or a painting or whatever it is, but it's this massive image of the Antichrist. It's called the image of the beast. And so he has this made. He says, "Great job, guys. Only one problem. It's not alive." And he makes it alive. He gives it speech. He gives it the breath. And he insists, demands that every person, every citizen of the world, bow down and worship this image of the beast. "If you bow down, you will receive the mark of the beast, a certification that you are, hey, you're on our team. You're in our global economy here. You're in our global community. But if you refuse, you'll be killed." Now, those who proclaim the name of Christ, and even the Jews, know that the Antichrist is not God. They will refuse. Many will refuse, and they will be beheaded. They will be killed because, hey, they're not joining us. They obviously are troublemakers. We can't tolerate troublemakers in this global community of ours. But those who have the mark of the beast on the right hand or their forehead, and that mark is either the name of the beast or the number of his name, 666. Those who do, hey, you can be part of our community, our worldwide community. You can buy, you can sell. Hey, we're one big happy family, aren't we? The Antichrist and the false prophet will be proclaiming. But as for those who refuse, why would you refuse? Are you one of those fundamentalist troublemakers? They will be killed. They will be hunted down and killed. And so that is a pretty good estimation there of where we are. We have passed the halfway point of the tribulation. We're now on into, we don't know if it's weeks or months or possibly a couple years, into that second 3.5 year period. Time seems to take no meaning after that, because it is so devastating what happens to the earth after that midpoint. You wouldn't want to be counting the days anyway. But let's pick up in chapter 14. John writes this. He says, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Okay, the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Good. All right. One person's been studying. Who's the Lamb? I forgot. Jesus. No need to identify him. I mean, you know what I'm saying. Good thing you could identify him. No need to get into a big biblical explanation of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Now, where is Mount Zion? It's that mountain in Jerusalem, is it not? The place where Jesus will come back at the end of the tribulation and... Hey, wait a second. We're not at the end of the tribulation. What's going on? Why is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion? This is messing up our whole chronological understanding of Revelation, isn't it? No. Because if you read the scriptures, you'll find that Jerusalem is not only on earth. Where is it? Also in heaven. Mount Zion is not only on earth, but the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us there's a heavenly Mount Zion. You see, Bible commentators have been confused about this. And a lot of good commentaries you'll read, and they'll say, well, this is a look to the future. You know, hey, but we're not in one of these parentheses look to the future kind of parts of Revelation. And so we need to stop and go, hey, wait a second. Is he standing on Mount Zion physically? Yeah, but the heavenly Mount Zion. Let me read you out of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. The writer of Hebrews said this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The Mount Zion he's talking about is a heavenly Zion. The Zion that Jesus is standing on is the heavenly Zion. Now, also, we see that as these 144,000, we'll talk about them in just a moment, these 144,000 are standing with him there, and they're singing this song, and who's hearing it? They're singing the song before the throne, before the four creatures, the cherubim, and the 24 elders, the church, in heaven, in the church. It also says they have been purchased from the earth. And so this is a heavenly scene. Who are the 144,000? They're those powerful witnesses, evangelists that were sealed in the beginning of our study of these things. I believe it was around chapter 5, chapter 6, maybe as late as chapter 7, when judgment was about to be poured out on the earth, and God said, whoa, wait a second. Let's seal the 144,000 first. Let's put the seal of God on their foreheads so that the judgment will not touch them. And so they were delivered from those judgments, and we saw the result of their ministry in heaven, because John said, after these things, after the 144,000 were sealed, I saw a multitude in heaven, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, so many that no one could count them. You see, that's going to be the result of the ministry of these evangelists. So many people from every neighborhood, every country, every state, every city, people being saved there in the first half of the tribulation. Of course, they will be martyred, killed for their faith, not only by intolerant neighbors and such, but also at this worldwide persecution when the Antichrist said, hey, if you don't take the mark, you're going to die. And so we saw after these things that there was a multitude of them in heaven, so many that nobody could count them. But wait a second. The 144,000 are there too. What does that mean? It means they've been killed too. They've been martyred too. They have been persecuted to the point of death. Can you imagine having an evangelist as powerful as Billy Graham? And the fruit of his ministry, so many people coming to Christ because of ministry, and somebody kills him. Now imagine 144,000 super duper Billy Grahams. The powerful ministry and then the devastation of the Antichrist having them all killed. They're in heaven now. Now, we knew a little bit about them before, but now we find out a few more details. What did we know about them before? Well, there was 144,000 of them. We knew that. But we also knew that they were men, 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there was 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and 12,000 from the tribe of Levi and 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. And, we knew that they're Jews, but now we find out a few more details about them. No lie is found in their mouths. These guys are not liars. These guys are not liars. They've also not been defiled with women. Now, that means they, number one, either they are virgins or that they've kept themselves chaste as far as in marriage. The Greek can go either way in that. So they've either been faithful married men or they're virgins. So 144,000 Jewish men who have agonized over the evil in the world, God sealed them. They became super powerful evangelists. Well, that's like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, super powerful evangelists with exponential fruits. I don't know. Anyway, some of you can work that out. And where's Mark Chevy when you need him? Now, interestingly enough, not only did we find out those things, but we found out it says that they sang a song before the throne, before the Lamb, before the four living creatures, or the four creatures of the 24 elders. They sang a song, but nobody else could learn it. It was a really hard song. The worship team has songs like that sometimes that no one can learn. We'll play a song like that about 3 weeks in a row. Not a single person sings it, and we're like, well, it's a little difficult, so it's gone. But this is a special song that no one can learn. Maybe it's really difficult. Maybe it's just an intimate thing between God and them. You see, the 144,000 have a special place in God's heart, a special place in God's kingdom, a unique position in the whole scheme of things, for eternity, as a matter of fact. See, we tend to think of people in two groups. People are always in two groups, those who separate people into two groups and those who don't. No, we think of people as we think of people as two groups in regards to saved and unsaved, do we not? We think of them as saints and heathen. But see, the Bible's very particular. In before the church age, there were Jews and there was Gentiles. Then in the church age, those who believe in Christ, no longer Jews, no longer Gentiles, but the church. But see, again, in the after the church age, when we're raptured out of here and back in the final 7 years that God has appointed for Israel, it will go back to Jews and Gentiles. See, the church age is just that. See, these 144,000 are not part of the church. Oh, they're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. They've confessed their sins. They've received the Holy Spirit. And yet they're not the church. They're not the bride of Christ. The church has a special place. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Did you know that? I'm talking to you people who have been born again. If you haven't been born again, why not? But I'm talking to you who've been born again. We will rule and reign with Christ. Jesus said, based on your faithfulness in this lifetime, will authority be given to you for the 1,000-year reign here on earth. He will appoint you as a mayor over a city or a governor over many cities. And no paperwork, I promise. And your computer will never crash. See, those are the two worst things about being a manager. Those of you who have been managers know I'm right. It's the computers and the paperwork. The rest of it's okay. Well, and the people. If we could have no people. But see, Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. And so the people will be pretty much in submission for the most part. And besides, it won't be an authority like that. It'll be a chance to be a blessing to people. Nobody's going to be protesting outside your embassy on strike, you know. They'll be giving you fruitcake and gingerbread men. Where in the world am I? Ruling and reigning with Christ, the church has a special place in the kingdom of God, a unique position in the scheme of things. So do the 144,000, but it's a different place. You see, those who have been saved during the tribulation, we call them tribulation saints because that's the best, you know, term we can really come up with. They're not going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. They're going to be priests to God in that temple on earth for 1,000 years. No less it's not like a lesser position, but it is a different position. And they have a special place. Now, the 144,000, part of those tribulation saints, have also a unique ministry in this song. They learn a song that no one can learn. Let me read it to you. Oh, it's not in here because we couldn't learn it. See, it's not here. No one can learn it except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. You see, they've got a special place. Just like the Jews have a special place in God's heart, these 144,000 Jewish men have a great, special, unique position and place in God's kingdom. For eternity, they've got special position. Now, it says, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits. I'm reading out of verse 4 now. First fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, how'd you like someone to walk up to you and go, hey, first fruit? It seems kind of like an insult almost. But the Bible, in talking about first fruits, is talking about this. When God brought the Israelites through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and into the land, he said, guys, I want you to offer to me the first fruits of your crops. In other words, when you plant a wheat field, when the first ones bud, and you take that first harvest, I want you to give it to me. Well, Lord, what if that's the only harvest there is? What if nothing comes after that? It was a faith thing. You see, when they offered the first fruits of their crops to God, what they were doing is saying, Lord, I have faith that you're going to provide more. He said, I want you to do that with your wine. I want you to do that with your oil. I want you to do that with your flocks. The first fruit of every increase, also with your finances. The first fruits of your increase, I want you to give to me. In faith, trusting that if you give this first portion to me, I will provide more. And so the offering of the first fruits was a statement saying, more is to come. That's why Jesus Christ is called the first fruits from among the dead. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that was the boy pulling his finger out of the dam. Because since then, millions and millions of people have resurrected from the dead to their heavenly inheritance. Jesus Christ was the first fruits from among the dead. Jesus Christ was the promise of God the Father to us, saying, because he rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead. Because of Christ's resurrection, there will be a resurrection for each of us. And so he's the first fruits from among the dead. Who are these the first fruits of? They're the first fruits of people saved during the tribulation. The first fruits, the first small percentage. Can you imagine 144,000 being a small percentage of a number that nobody could count? Possibly in the hundreds of millions, maybe even upwards towards a billion. Nobody could count it. John couldn't count that high. Well, you know, Roman numerals are so tough anyway. He's going, I can't get past 1900. There's MCM. Oh, what is it after that? You know, I just got to say this. How did they ever learn Roman numerals anyway? Think about it. You got a V, that's 5, right? And then you got 2 ones next to it. That makes 5 plus 2 is 7, right? Well, how do you teach kids how to add and subtract? Because you have to teach them how to add and subtract to learn Roman numerals. But they can't learn to add and subtract until they learn Roman numerals. Really? That's why the Roman Empire fell, I'm telling you. They couldn't do the math. Anyway, okay, so they are the first fruits. You get the idea. The first 144,000 people saved. After that, for the next 3.5 years, and even on several months or even a couple years after that, people are being saved by the hundreds, by the thousands, possibly by the millions. They were the first fruits of the tribulation to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Where is mid-heaven? Remember, actually, think forward. I think it's Revelation chapter 19 that says that mid-heaven is where the birds fly. So you get an idea of it's, you know, it's before we get into outer space there. It's somewhere in the sky where the planes are, where the birds are. Mid-heaven, this is where this angel's flying. Another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. This is an angel proclaiming an eternal gospel. What is that eternal gospel? What is the gospel that has lasted from eternity past to eternity future? What is that gospel? A lot of us like to say, well, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. But is that the fullness of the gospel? Paul said, you know the gospel that I made available to you, that I preached to you, that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, raised from the dead on the third day, and appeared to over 500 witnesses. Now, if we preach that gospel, we would do well. But is that the fullness of the eternal gospel? Not according to this angel, not according to the book of Revelation. You see, the gospel means more than that. I just came back from a week. I thought I was going on a vacation. But it turned out to be an incredible time of growth in the Word of God. As you see, it was a pastor's conference, but it was only going till noon every day, and the rest, it was up in Jackson Hole, and you know how beautiful it is up there. So it was mostly a vacation, you know, or so I thought. But it turned out that the first half of the day was far more beneficial to me than the vacation part of the day. And it was I was made aware of the fact that we've lost our culture. If we proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, what does that mean? Well, he died to forgive your sins. Well, what's sin? Well, you know, you did wrong things. What do you mean wrong things? Well, you know, things that aren't pleasing to God. Well, I don't believe in God. Yeah, but things that are wrong, that aren't moral. Well, moral morals are relative. I mean, I've been taught from the time I was in preschool that it's only wrong if it's wrong for me. And what's happened is that an entire generation has now grown up that has learned from preschool moral relativism. They don't have a clue who God is. We want to get the Ten Commandments back in school. They don't care if it's in school, because who's God anyway? What are the Ten Commandments? We might as well have the Declaration of Independence. It's a historical thing they don't understand. They haven't grown up in Sunday school. They have grown up being taught that morals are just what's right for me. Oh, and it might be truth for you. Your Jesus might be truth for you, but it's not truth for me. And that's okay that it's truth for you, but it needs to be okay that it's not truth for me. And so, as we proclaim Christ and him crucified, well, he's a dead guy on a cross. Well, to forgive your sins. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you're a sinner, right? Because, you know, you came from Adam, and he sinned, and now, but Adam, what are you talking about? I came from an amoeba, you know? You see, we've completely lost the foundation that we build the gospel on. The eternal gospel is what this guy's saying, what the angel is proclaiming. And understand this as I read this. I am not negating Christ crucified. I'm saying the eternal gospel has to have this foundation before you can say to somebody, Jesus Christ died because you're a sinner. Well, people won't realize they're a sinner. They won't realize of God, and they won't realize that they're a sinner and they need to be forgiven by Jesus Christ until they understand this fivefold message. Look at what it says here, this fivefold message. It says that he is to be feared, that he is to be given glory, that he is going to judge, that he is to be worshipped and he is the creator. Let's look at this fivefold gospel, eternal gospel message. You know, there's churches, denominations called full gospel. And I believe they're the full gospel if they're proclaiming this full gospel. This is the fullness of the gospel. This is what it says. The angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to everybody. Verse 7, fear God, give him glory. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth. Five messages. The first thing is it says, fear God. You realize the beginning of this fivefold message that he proclaims is fear God. Notice that he's not flying through the air having an eternal gospel to preach saying, Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Trust Jesus. It says, fear God. How far do you think you'd get today going to work? You know, and you know, a lot of us have trust Jesus or whatever, little plaques, Jesus loves you and things like that. How'd you like to go to work and say, fear God, because he can cast you into hell? Well, that's judgmental. I don't want to do that. Yeah, but the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord in nearly every book, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, too many to count, too many to quote. I'll give you like four from the Old Testament, four from the New Testament, about the fear of God. And the reason I want to spend a couple minutes doing this is because the church in the 20th century has completely lost the message of fearing God. Some of you, even by me saying, you must fear God, say, well, that's not the God I worship, a God to be feared. What kind? No, I'm not afraid of God. Jesus told you to be afraid of God. Every book of the Bible, nearly. Let me give you a few examples. Genesis. The men in Gerar, they were wicked, Abraham said, because they didn't fear God. Because they had no fear of God, they were wicked. That's Genesis 20:11. I'll be giving these references to you at the end if you're taking notes or listening to the tape. Exodus. God had to choose leaders to help Moses out. Who did he pick? Men who feared God. It was the men who feared God that were made leaders. Exodus 18:21. Leviticus. We are told not to wrong our brother or our neighbor. How do we do that? By fearing God. You can avoid wrongdoing your neighbor or your brother if you fear God. Proverbs, the fear of the Lord keeps one away from evil. You see, if you fear God, you're not going to be hopping down to the bar to get hammered. You're not going to be going down to the singles bar to pick up a date. You're not going to be watching certain things on TV, or you're not going to be doing certain things you shouldn't ought to be doing because you fear God. It's not just an Old Testament concept. It's also the New Testament. The New Testament in the book of Acts, it says that the church was being built up and comforted by the Holy Spirit because they were going on in the fear of the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. I'm sorry, I didn't give you that last reference. Leviticus 25:17 was our Leviticus 1. Proverbs was Proverbs 16, verse 6. In Romans, it says very clearly that people are condemned because there is no fear of God in their eyes. You're starting to get the idea that the fear of God is pretty important, but the church doesn't preach the fear of God. You see, if we had a sign out there that said, this week's sermon, fear of the Lord, how many people would show up? Not a lot of visitors this week. What else? Acts? Romans? How about 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians, that was Romans 3:18, by the way. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, we perfect holiness in the fear of God. If you've been trying to live a holy life and have been unsuccessful, it's because you don't fear God. It's that simple. We perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians says. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:17, about a bunch of ways to live righteously. You can read pretty much all of 1 Peter chapter 2. And one of those listed is fear God. You can't be living righteously unless you're fearing God. What do all those things come down to? They all come down to this. The way to live holy, the way to avoid evil, the way to avoid committing wrong against one another is to fear God. The way to avoid damnation is to fear God. Do you fear God? I mean, I'm not talking about the fear that, what's something you're really afraid of? grizzly bears. Maybe you're afraid of grizzly bears. And you go to Yellowstone, and you're out there in your little pup tent, and you're scared to death. All night long, you're freaked out that grizzly bears are going to come. And then grizzly bears surround you, and you freak. That's not the kind of fear I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of fear that you have when you're a kid and your dad has a belt. You see, the way it's supposed to work is your dad says, don't play ball in the house. And when you get out that ball, you have to think for a second, or ideally you should think for a second. If I throw this up and I get caught, I'm going to get the belt. The fear of your father keeps you from sinning, or it doesn't. as many of us parents have found out. You know that there's consequences to be had. And you make a decision. Do I fear my father and I don't do it? Or do I not really have a fear and I do? That's the kind of fear I'm talking about. The fear of punishment for doing wrong. Oh, well, Jesus loves me. He would never punish me. Ooh, read the New Testament. All throughout, God chastens whom he loves. You see, the Bible says, if you don't discipline your son, you hate him. You desire his death. Those of you parents who have bought into the worldly lie of, oh, you just never discipline your kids. Oh, you never ground them, you never spank them, you never discipline them. Just let them be kids. Guess what? You hate your son if you're doing that, the Bible says. Because he's going to turn out to be a real jerk, probably end up in jail. Now, I'm not saying abuse your kids. Don't misunderstand me. But punishment for wrongdoing is biblical. And God does it with us as well. When we step out of bounds, God goes, get back in, get back in, get back in. Whack! Now I'm back in. He's always very merciful, very graceful, but when the rubber meets the road, God chastens whom he loves. Those he doesn't chasten, if you don't have the discipline of God in your life, man, you should be worried. You should be worried. You need to fear God. Now, maybe that's still sitting wrong with you. I can't believe in a God that I have to be afraid of, that I have to fear. I just like Jesus. He was always so nice to everybody. Read through the Gospels. It's a lot of times that Jesus wasn't politically correct or nice. Always righteous. This is what he told his disciples. Understand, this is what he told his disciples. Luke 12, verse 5. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus, that nice carpenter boy from Nazareth. Fear God because he can send you to hell. That's what he said. That's a message the church has lost. Even in preaching to the believers. We preach all the goodness and never any of the punishment. Dad will take you out for ice cream. Dad will also smack you if you do something wrong. That's the other half of the gospel we've completely missed. So the first thing is fear God. Now, I won't spend that much time on all five of these, but fear God. Give him glory. God is to be given glory. Don't we take credit for everything? Don't we take credit for everything? I know as a pastor, people come up to me and go, wow, church is sure is growing. You're sure doing a good job. I'm doing the same thing I was doing 4 years ago when 12 of you came. How can I take credit for that? Or your manager comes to work, goes, all right, way to hustle. Hopefully all your managers are saying that. It's a good witness. Or people go, boy, you sure are smart. Wow, where'd you get so smart?
Well, I studied a lot.
You know, good genes. My, you sure are fine looking. Nobody ever says that to me, but I imagine they must say it to you guys. Or they say that in the context of fine is when you have a bad meal and someone says, the waitress says, how was your food? And you, oh, fine. So, anyway, We take credit for everything. We take credit for our accomplishments, for our position in life, for our intelligence, for our looks. We take credit for all this stuff. But the Bible says that apart from me, quoting the Lord, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, hey, I hit the street. I got that job. I worked my way up in the company. Wait a second. Didn't God give you every beat of your heart during that whole time? Yeah, well, I was up late studying, and I was, wait a second. The Bible says in him all things hold together. That means every little molecule that spins around, every little neutron and proton, electron, everything in your body, God's holding you together. If God ever let you go for a second, you'd explode. I'm being serious. God's holding the pew together that you're sitting on. Lord, let go for a minute. You see, God is to be given glory for any accomplishment, anything that we've done. My, you sure are smart. Well, I hit the books a lot. No, wait a second. God created me with a brain. That's why I'm smart. Well, you sure worked your way up in the company. No, wait a second. I'm giving glory to God. We take so much pride in our accomplishments. Pride is an abomination to the Lord. Psalm 151 starts this way. Not to us, Lord, not to us. Hey, what a great thing. Next time somebody pays you a compliment, don't do that fake humility. Oh, well, thank glory to God. You say, thank you, praise God. And then in your mind, not to me, Lord, not to me. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Give glory to God. The second of five messages, if you would, in the eternal gospel. Number one, fear God. Number two, give him glory. He also says, because the hour of his judgment has come. You know, part of the gospel message is judgment. Judgment. You see, people who turn to Jesus as a result of, you know, your life is so messed up. You know, and you're going through a divorce and you just lost your job. And if you just trust Jesus, everything would be okay. Is that the gospel message? I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. I don't see it anywhere in the scriptures. But I do see this. Jesus saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's part of the gospel message. Judgment's a coming. It's coming to this earth. But it's also coming to each individual. Maybe you'll get lucky and die early before all this stuff happens. But guess what? There's still a judgment. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment. There's no way to sneak in. Even if there was a wall short enough in heaven to climb over and get in. You know, I think they take roll every morning. Jesus said, hey, you know, unless you came in by the door, you're a thief and a robber. You're going to be cast out. Judgment's coming. We're all going to die, and then we'll stand in judgment. And God's going to judge us for what we've done. And if we've done even one thing wrong in our life, we fall short of perfect, can't enter a perfect world if we're imperfect. Judgment, part of the gospel. Number one, fear God. Number two, give him glory. Number three, judgment is coming. Number four, he's to be worshiped. Part of the gospel is that God is to be worshiped. We present Jesus as our brother too much. Oh, he's probably a little taller than us. 6'1", maybe. 6'2". You know, the average Jewish male at that time in the world was 5'3". Wouldn't that be interesting? Jesus came back, riding on a white horse, and got off the horse, and we went... God is so large that the heavens cannot contain him. He was average. There was no form or comeliness that we might desire him, the Bible says. It's an average-looking Jewish guy 2,000 years ago. But God is to be worshipped, not for his height or stature, because of his mercy, because of his grace. You know, Simon Peter was probably taller than the rest. I can picture Simon Peter being about 6 or 8 inches taller than the other guys. Big, burly, bear of a guy. That's what the historians write about him anyway. And yet he fell at Jesus' feet, who was probably significantly smaller than him, and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. People worshiped Christ. We're commanded to worship God. Now, worship, I'm sorry to say, in the 1980s and 90s church, worship has become a noun for the music before the message. How was worship today? Oh, sounded good. Wait a second. Worship isn't about what it sounds like. Worship is a personal interaction between you and God. The only reason we've got a band up here playing is to give you a vehicle to kind of jump on board and give you a direction to worship God in. That's all worship is, the music. See, I even say it. That's all the worship music is for, is so that each of us individually can worship God in spirit and in truth. If you're not a worshiper, you haven't come to the fullness of the gospel. Worship is a pouring out. It's a humbling, a humiliating, if you would. I know that when I couldn't sing, I still sang. They wouldn't give me a microphone. If I did, that would have been humiliating. But it's humbling. Worship is a pouring out. It's a, Lord, you are so good. I have nothing without you. I can't do anything apart from you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. Oh, Lord, glory to you for dying for me. You see, you don't need music to worship. But we all need to be worshipers. It's part of the eternal gospel, being worshipers. Make a joyful noise if you can't sing. And if you can't make any noise at all, sing with joy in your heart. And it doesn't even have to be singing. You know, worshiping often in the Bible was people falling on their face and weeping uncontrollably because they realized their sinfulness. And they worshiped God for loving them, for appearing to them, for giving to them. Worship God. Finally, He is the maker, the creator. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. It's another thing I was reminded of this week at this retreat / conference / vacation I went to, was God is the creator. God is the creator. God is the creator who over 6 million years, okay, 6 billion years, He planted the seeds of life in a little amoeba in some swamp of a soup, or soup of a swamp, and guided us from one-celled animals to two-celled animals to grew legs, crawled on the land, saw the trees, wanted to fly, grew feathers. Decided the trees weren't as hip as they thought, jumped down, started walking on two legs. Cavemen clubbed each other, dragged their wives by the hair. And then one day, a caveman and a cavewoman gave birth to Adam and Eve, and the rest is history. If you're not one of the ones giggling, I wonder if you've bought into that lie of the world. You see, the world wants us to believe that this earth is billions of years old. Okay, wait a second, Pastor Ron. I've been to science class. I know for a fact the world is billions of years old. Really? Were you there? Well, the scientists dug up the rock and they saw layers, one for every year, you know, and there was a billion of them. Really? Were you there when those layers were laid down once a year? You know, at Mount St. Helens, when that thing erupted, that made a 25-foot deep earth or whatever, cliffs and such, of layers, some of them a millimeter thick. But it didn't take them a year for each one to lay down. And somebody would look at that and say, that's hundreds of thousands or even millions of years old. It took 3 hours. You see, scientists weren't there. Science is one thing. To build a car, to make a combustion engine, that's science. But to say this rock is 4.2 billion years old, that's a guess. You know, of the dating methods, we've all heard of carbon dating and uranium and half-lives and things like that. Of all the dating methods they have to estimate things at billions and millions and thousands of years old, you know that 90% of them don't allow for millions of years? That's why they use the other 10% that do. The earth is not millions of years old. My personal belief is we're coming up to the 6,000th anniversary of this world. The Bible says that God created the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And over a period of 6 days, he separated the land and the sea. He made stars and the sun in the sky. He made animals in the sea. He made animals on the land. On the sixth day, he made man. And he saw all that he had created and said, it's what? It's good. Well, Pastor Ron, how do you account for the dinosaurs? Oh, biblical man lived with the dinosaurs. They saw him. Job wrote about him. Do you know that Job saw a brontosaurus living in the swamp? He wrote about it. Read the book of Job. Do you realize that Job saw a Tyrannosaurus Rex living, walking around, eating things? Hopefully not him. He wrote about it. Read about the behemoth and the leviathan, not a hippopotamus, but a brontosaurus. You ever seen a hippopotamus's tail? It's this little thing. It's like a pig's tail, only straight. But the Bible says it's like a cedar tree. You know, it's like a little hippopotamus with this little tail. Give me a break. Now, you might say, well, no, see, the way it happened was God, see, the days were not literal days. Oh, the Bible says they were. But no, they were eons and ages. And see, we had dinosaurs, millions of years. That's what they taught you in school. How many people have learned millions of years in school? Yeah, admit it. The rest of you are lying. Okay. Millions of years in school. That's where the dinosaurs were, right? And so for millions of years, the dinosaurs existed. See, this was before Adam and Eve. So it must have been long periods of time. God created the animals in millions of years, and they all died off. And they made fossils and oil so we could drive our cars and stuff. And then on the sixth millennia or the sixth billionth year or whatever, God made man. It's a big biblical problem with that. Historically, I'm going to talk about this in a second. But biblically, let me tell you this. Biblically, after God made man on the sixth day, at the end of the sixth day, he looked at everything he made and called it good. Do you know they've dug up dinosaur bones with evidences of cancerous tumors, arthritis, gout, and various diseases? God called all that good. God created cancer and called it good. I've got a problem with that. God created arthritis and gout and called it good. I've got a problem with that. I've got another problem. If Adam and Eve, there in the Garden of Eden, we're in the sixth millionth year after all these dinosaurs had died. The Garden of Eden was built on layer upon layer upon layer of death. When did death come? Adam and Eve ate the fruit. That's when death came. That's when the curse came in Genesis chapter 3. Not a single dinosaur died until after Eve bit that fruit. I believe that was just a hair less than 6,000 years ago. I believe this subject is so important because our kids have bought into it, because we've bought into it. We think evolution, don't we? We're trained to believe it. We think that Adam and Eve were maybe cavemen, and they were really dumb and got smarter and smarter and smarter until they got to us. You know, it's just the opposite. Adam and Eve were created perfect. You've heard the adage, oh, you only use 9 or 10% of your brain. Adam used 100% of his brain. That's why Adam's children were able to go out and build cities and make musical instruments. And they knew metallurgy. They could make things of iron and steel. I can't make anything out of iron. Even if I went to school, I couldn't make anything out of iron. I've been in a blacksmith shop. I can't, even when the iron's there, I can't make anything. But they could. For years, woodworking, I've wanted to build a guitar. But every time I read a book about it, I go, that is just way over my head. It's way over my ability and my skill. And I can't afford the tools. But they made, the second generation human beings made musical instruments. I think the subject is so important. In January, on the 8th, I think it is, the second Sunday of January, when all the electricity's turned back on. Assuming we've got electricity, this is what we're going to do. On Sunday nights at 6 o'clock, I'm going to take you through a video series for 12 weeks that's going to address all this stuff with proof to deprogram what you've been programmed with by the same guy that I spent the last 4 days with. Because I think it's so important to get this out of our minds. The earth is not millions of years old. Understand this. If you're saying, yeah, that's fine and dandy, I'm a Christian, but I also allow for millions of years. Wait a second. Can you be one? Now, I'm not saying you can't, but I am saying this. What is your basis for believing the scripture? If you don't believe that death came through Adam and sin came from Adam to you, then what did Jesus Christ die for you for? Not to save you from death, not to save you from sin. Think about it. The very foundation of the Bible starts with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And if you don't buy that as literal history, then you don't truly buy the gospel. So I want to take you through that. And also, it's very evangelistic, so I hope that you'll invite your unsaved friends to that too. To help them be deprogrammed. Understand, wait a second. Cars are science. Rocket ships are science. DNA is science. Evolution is theory, and it's a flawed theory. And the more you study it, the more you realize, wait a second, it takes more faith to believe this than it does to believe that God created all this stuff. So we'll talk about that. It'll be light, but in depth, okay? It'll be completely understandable, but you'll be fully cleansed of all this garbage and fully prepared. So I hope you'll make that a priority Sunday nights at 6 o'clock, starting the second Sunday of January. Anyway, so he is the creator. We need to hurry up, don't we? 2 chapters next week. Right. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." In the next 2.5 minutes, let me give you a complete history and future of Babylon. Actually, chapter 18 is going to cover this in depth. What is Babylon the Great? It's a city that somehow leads everybody in the world into deeper immorality than they already were. So we'll talk about that when we get that, because it'll talk about it in detail. Chapter 16, 17, 18, around there. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." When I was giving you the seven things we knew about the mark of the beast last week, I said, if you receive the mark of the beast, you cannot be saved. And I forgot to give you the scripture reference. This is it. If you receive the mark of the beast, you cannot be saved. That's what the scripture is saying. Because if you receive the mark, it means you've worshiped the Antichrist. If you've worshiped the Antichrist, you've made your decision. So you cannot be saved if you take the mark of the beast. Here's another thing. A lot of Christians believe, and a lot of the cults are teaching, there's no such thing as hell. That when you die, you either go to heaven or you cease to exist. Wrong. Well, then heaven only, or hell only lasts till a certain thing, then it's cast in the lake of fire, and everybody ceases to exist. Wrong. It says the smoke of their torment goes up, rises up forever and ever. Hell is a conscious, eternal place. And God doesn't send you there. You choose to go there. Because in this earth, God will give you for eternity what you've chosen in this earth. You will do one of two things. You will worship God and say, "Lord, I want to be with you. I want to give you glory." On this earth, God will say, "Hey, great, let's do that for eternity." Or you say, "God, I hate you. I don't believe in you. I don't want anything to do with you." God will say, "Okay, we'll give you that for eternity." Those are your two choices. And so God doesn't send people to hell. You send you to hell. People send themselves to hell. God just gives them the choice that they've made in this earth. It's an eternal choice. It's whatever line you got into here, that's where you're going. So it's pretty obvious. Hell is a conscious, eternal place. And it is a place of torment. You ever have a hangnail? Can you imagine that for eternity multiplied by a billion? Why would you want to go there? Well, because I like what I've got right now. You do? Man, I was at the top of the world before I came to Christ. It was all garbage. Too much money is garbage. Too much fame is garbage. Too much sex is garbage. All that stuff. What are you living for? Why are you doing that? Too much booze is garbage. Too much drugs, any drugs, is garbage. Oh, I'm at the top of the world. No, you're at the bottom of the barrel. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, that their deeds follow with them. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. You know, dying is a blessing. Suicide is not a blessing. I'm talking about you die when you die. If you're a Christian, it's a blessing. But even Paul said, man, you know, I desire to die and be with Christ, but I've got so much work to do here. You know, I've got so much ministry to do here. I'm torn between the two worlds. But see, in the second half of the tribulation, what's known as the Great Tribulation, there's not going to be any torn between two worlds. It's going to be a blessing to die. Life is going to be such a nightmare. And for the next 4.5 chapters, if you read ahead, I encourage you to read ahead, you'll see why it'd be a blessing to die. Who in the world would want to live there? Who would want to hole up in the mountains with their guns and their canned food and their dried wheat? I wouldn't. It's going to be unbearable. It's going to be a living nightmare. Read the next 4.5 chapters and you'll see why. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, the angel proclaims. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. Who's that son of man? Jesus. If ever I ask you, who's that? It's Jesus, okay? Hey, who's that? No. I looked, behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Jesus Christ has not yet come back to earth. He's on a cloud reaping the earth. What do you mean reaping the earth? Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable. You've heard about it, the tares and the wheat. A guy planted his crop. Oh, it was great, but his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. The bearded dendron, or whatever they call it, grows up. It looks just like wheat, but it doesn't produce any fruit, and it's actually deadly dangerous to eat. And so his servant said, oh, an enemy's done this. Let's tear it all out. No, the man said, because if you tear it out, some of the good wheat might be disturbed too. Wait until the end of the age. Wait until the harvest. Then we'll separate it all out. The disciples called him in later. This is in Matthew 13 to read later. We're short of time. The disciples came to him later. Can you explain to us the parable of the tares and the wheat? We don't get it. And he said this. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. Those who commit lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Sometime near the end of the tribulation, the earth is reaped. God separates out the wheat from the tares. Many Bible scholars believe, and I'm leaning towards that way, I haven't come to a complete conclusion yet, from this reaping on, no one can be saved. Because it's so close to the end, because God has separated it out. Oh, there will be people that God allows to enter into the millennial kingdom. But at this point on, no one will be saved in the tribulation. That's what people believe. I'm leaning that direction. The tares and the wheat being separated out. It's also believed, very possible, that all the Christians, all the Jews, other than the ones holed up there in Petra, die. It's very possible. You'll have to read that through. I'll take you through that and see if there's any clues in the rest of the book. Other than the Jews in Petra there on the day of Yom Kippur at the end, crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Christ comes back on that day. Other than that, hey, it's up for grabs. Let's read. Let's keep reading. Let's keep studying the book and see if that's possible. But this is the Matthew 13, the separation of the tares and the wheat, the harvest, if you would, the separating out. There's another harvest. An angel comes out of the temple, also having a large sickle or sharp sickle, verse 18. And another angel, the one who has a power over fire, came out from the altar. He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Massive judgment from this point on. No wonder it was said, blessed is he who dies in the Lord from this point on. This is going to be a nightmare. We're going to get into the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to see for a distance of 200 miles war, much of it on horseback, and the blood being so such a bloodbath that either the blood is splashed 4 feet high in the horse's bridles, or it is a river of blood 4 feet high. Again, that's open to interpretation, but it's literal blood, and it's literally 4 feet high, whether it's splashed or filled. The wine of the wrath of God, the wine press. If you could picture the wicked of the earth being like ripe grapes, time to squish them. Time for them to be stamped on to make wine. The wine, the cup of the wrath of God. The next four chapters are literally a nightmare. Oh, they're living, but they're like a nightmare. Read ahead and see what this world has in store for those who continue to reject Jesus Christ. It's not a good scene. It's not a pretty sight. Let's go to the Lord and plead with him that he might save before the end of the age.